author Colleen McCullough has a series of historical novels about ancient Rome, and in one of those novels she depicts the budding romance between Julius Caesar's daughter Julia and Pompeius Magnus, also known as Pompey. Magnus was the sort of the teen idol of his day, sort of like our modern-day Justin Bieber or the Beatles in the 60s. Many young women would purchase small plaster busts of him so that they might swoon over him incessantly. So Caesar saw this opportunity and attempted to forge a political alliance with Magnus or Pompey by marrying him off to his daughter, Julia. So everything was falling into place. Caesar had planned everything, invited him for dinner, and Julia did appear to be smitten with Magnus, much like her peers. But afterward, inexplicably, she went to her room and she took this small plaster bust that she had of Magnus and she threw it into the trash without explanation. And Caesar was devastated. He thought, my hopes of political alliance have been dashed. And so he went to the one person from whom he would receive reliable advice, his mother. Go to mom. And his mom reassured him that far from wanting to rid herself of Pompeius Magnus, Julia was no longer content to settle for a figurine, a representation. She wanted the real thing. And as we begin our study of the fruit of the Spirit, we need to remember that we're not just simply having a fireside chat about theology. We're not merely studying the qualities of godliness, the traits of godliness in abstraction. The fruit of the Spirit is a portrait of godly character, a picture of the life of Christ. And we don't merely want to just coldly or formally study these various fruits. We don't just want to look at the figurine, the statue, the representation. We want the real thing. We want a relationship with the Christ behind the portrait. We don't just want the benefits of our new life in Christ separated somehow from Christ himself. And that's what happens when we receive Christ. He shares his very life with us. We become the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, every spiritual benefit of grace. And we're not just living on those benefits of Christ, separate from Christ. The Holy Spirit connects us to him. Or as Calvin explained it, the Holy Spirit is the secret energy whereby we enjoy Christ and his benefits. So none of us, as followers of Christ, can bear any fruit apart from a living, loving, lasting, indissoluble union with Christ. That's what Jesus said in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He said in John 14, verse 19, because I live, you also will live. Christ is our life, Paul says in Colossians 3. We draw nourishment and strength from him, and apart from him we can accomplish nothing of eternal value. So as we look at this list of the fruit of the Spirit, we find that we cannot produce any of this. This is not just a checklist for our moral self-improvement. That's how a lot of people approach the fruit of the Spirit. They see it as some sort of self-improvement checklist. I'll go down the list and, okay, I'm fine with that one, but I really want some more of that one. And look at it as merely just a way of improving ourselves. No, you take the fruit of the Spirit holistically, all together. There's a reason why it's in the singular, fruit. It's a description of one particular life of Christ that we have received and draw on as his followers. So by way of introduction, I want us to just make a few observations. This is not any kind of strict exposition of this text. It's more or less, a thematic, topical approach to these various attributes of the Christian life, godly character traits. And I want us to see that the fruit of the Spirit is inevitable, it is relational, and it is continual. First, the fruit of the Spirit is inevitable. Look at verse 16. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. The flesh being that indwelling principle of sin that remains in all of us, even those who have transformed, regenerated hearts. God's people are going to bear fruit. It is inevitable. This is how Jerry Bridges put it in his book about the fruit of the Spirit. He says that the model for fruitfulness is God. Why are we fruitful? Because God is fruitful. He created the universe in a magnificent display of his extravagance, and then he turned to his living creatures and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." So the Christian life is one that is of abundance, following after the pattern of our Lord. This is how he created this. He is a fruitful, abundant God. And if your heart has been transformed, if it has been regenerated, if it has been brought to life from spiritual deadness, there will be growth, fruit. Call it sanctification. A transformed heart will produce a transformed lifestyle. It is inevitable. As John 3 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So if you are in allegiance to the flesh, devoted to the flesh, controlled and dominated by the flesh, your life will produce the works of the flesh. But he says in John 3, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If your allegiance is to the Holy Spirit, you are controlled and dominated and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, then you will produce the fruit of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit indwells us and brings freedom from bondage to our fleshly desire. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So what does it mean then to walk in the Spirit and thereby walking in the Spirit, then producing this fruit of the Spirit? The Greek word for walk is peripateo, which means to walk about from place to place. Some of the ancient teachers like Aristotle had a school that they called the peripatetic school, meaning that as they walked about and taught, their students would follow them and walk around with them. So walking in the Spirit could be thought of in this way. When we are governed and controlled and influenced by the Holy Spirit and by the word that he has inspired, we are not grieving him, intentionally grieving him, intentionally quenching his influence on our life. We will continually be saying yes to the Spirit of God. So think of walking in the Spirit as saying yes to the Spirit of God. And as you say yes to the Spirit, his influence in our lives will expand. And we will see the benefits of this emphatic promise. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So it's impossible to say yes to the Spirit while we're also simultaneously saying yes to the flesh. Think of it like a snowball that's gathering momentum, getting larger and larger as the snow is packed on. The more I obey the Spirit of God, the more I say yes to the Spirit of God, the easier it becomes. And the more I say no, the more challenging it becomes. So think of a fellow who's struggling with his temper and has this ongoing struggle with blowing a fuse, blowing a gasket, and his primary time of temptation is when he comes home after a long day of work. He's hungry, he's tired, he's cranky. And even if that man, who we assume is a Christian, even if he is still tempted at that point to blow a gasket, to become angry with his wife or his children, will it not make a difference if throughout the day he has been saying yes to the Holy Spirit? And that has been his pattern, that has been his custom throughout the day, to say yes to the Spirit of God. He's been meditating upon the Word of God. He's been confessing his sins. He's been turning from evil. He's been embracing and affirming the truth and enjoying the presence of God. That will make a big difference when that point of temptation comes. That point of temptation may not be eliminated, but it will make a big difference if, up to that point, like a snowball, he's been collectively saying yes to the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit. So there is this intense struggle, Paul says. We often use an old word called mortification, putting the flesh, putting our indwelling principle of sin to death. You think of the world of espionage. There's often a person called a mole. What does a mole do? A mole works inside a sensitive area of government, blending in as an apparent team player, feeding information not only to the right side, but also to the opponents, and from all appearances, he's working as a member of one government, but actually he's working for the enemy. Our sinful flesh is like a mole, constantly responding to the enticements of the world, the flesh, and the devil, continually collaborating with them. The flesh is like a mole, like an assassin that lives within each one of us, that works against us. And if you look down at verse 24, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When you were united to Christ, when you were dead with Him, buried with Him, raised with Him, there was a definitive break with sin, with the flesh. But there's still a sense that we struggle with it in this life. And so mortifying the flesh means draining the very life out of it, putting it on the cross and leaving it there. So often the case, the trouble is the flesh has a way of climbing down from the cross, and we help it out by nursing it back to health, giving it a speedy recovery, falling back into old sins and old habits, whereas mortifying means we keep the flesh on the cross. We don't give it CPR. We drain the very life out of it. And so the Spirit is at work in us to free us from the persuasive power of sin. This is not something that we accomplish in ourselves. This is a cooperative venture between the Holy Spirit and us. It is primarily the work of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not our fruit. It's not the fruit that we work up. It's not that we look at this list for self-improvement and think, here's where I need to make some improvements. Here's where I need to brush up on things. No, it's His work. It is He who sanctifies us, but we have a crucial role to play as well. We were told in Ephesians 4 to put on the garments of grace, the garb of grace. Verse 18 says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Before we were Christians, the law was pointless as a means to salvation. It could only condemn us. But once we are regenerated, we are then enabled to keep the law and obey the law. We have newfound desires to follow the law and obey God's commandments. One commentator said that the law is like a pair of ice skates. What's the value of ice skates if you're trying to, as a mode of transportation, if you're trying to move across grass or move across asphalt? It doesn't work very well. The only place that ice skates are much use is when you're on an icy pond or you are at a skating rink. And in the same way, before we came to Christ, the law cannot help us please God. It cannot save us. It can only condemn us. The more we try to use it to become good enough for God or acceptable before God, the more we're going to stumble and fall, the more it's like we're skating on a grassy meadow. But when we come to faith in Christ, it's like we've been transitioned to the ice rink. And once we receive the Spirit of God, the ice skates of God's law help guide us. Help us to glide to the Christian life. So the fruit of the Spirit is inevitable in those who have been regenerated, in those who have transformed hearts. But then secondly, I want us to see that the Spirit's fruit is relational. The Holy Spirit's fruit is relational. This is not something that we experience privately or for our own private use. Something that we keep to ourselves. It's something that we exercise in our relationships with others in the body of Christ. If you look at verses 19 through 21, there's a depiction there of the antisocial works of the flesh. You just read through this list, and here are people whose lives are dominated, governed by the flesh, and it reaps a whirlwind of social, antisocial consequences. People who are enslaved to the works of the flesh are going to exploit others instead of serve them. They will abuse others instead of care for them and show compassion. They will envy instead of rejoicing at the successes of others. They will cast off all moral self-restraint instead of nourishing self-control and godliness. Anytime you see relationship problems, most likely those stem from God problems, theological problems. And so he issues a sober warning. People whose lives are characterized by the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the place of God's eternal rule. You cannot actively, unrepentantly, willfully practice the works of the flesh and also expect to possess eternal life at the same time. If you are willfully, habitually, unrepentantly practicing these works, it is most likely an indication that you do not belong to Christ, because that would be a mockery of regeneration. The verb that Paul uses here indicates continual action, not just an occasional lapse. Yes, Christians do fall into sin, sometimes horrible, awful sin, but if they've truly been transformed, they will get back up and walk towards the light again. But there are people whose lives are dominated by sin. They're committed heart and soul to immorality, debauchery, envy. So a good sign of whether or not I'm a regenerated person is what? How do I respond when I sin? Am I bothered by that? Are there pangs of conscience? If I continue unabated in some sin and I never feel any pangs of conscience, that should be a big red flag. In contrast, those who are in Christ, united to Christ, there will be the fruit of the Spirit. And it's a fruit that flows beyond us, bringing us into fellowship with others. You see that several of these fruits are outward focused. Because the ultimate purpose of fruit bearing is conformity to the image of Christ. So there is one Christ, and there is one fruit that flows from our union with Him, expressing that one character, that one life of Christ. Some of us have different personality types, and we look at this list of the various fruits of the Spirit, and we say, I need more of that one. I don't really like that one. You know, if you're more of the reserved, introverted type, then you can identify with faithfulness. You're a faithful person. You're a steadfast person. You find self-control very easy. Those of you who are more outgoing, extroverted, perhaps you find joy very easy, something that comes easily to you. But here, we're responsible to display the full array of the gifts. The list is not exhaustive. It's not some kind of official checklist. It's not just limited to these nine qualities. I can think of others that are left off, like hope and humility, holiness, compassion, gratitude. But the fruit of the Spirit is one whole spiritual life that is rooted in one Spirit of God. They're not nine separate gems or jewels, but they are different facets of the same jewel. So the fruit of the Spirit is inevitable. It is relational, affecting how we relate with God and with others. And then finally, the fruit of the Spirit is continual, meaning it's progressive and ongoing. That's verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, indicating there's an ongoing nature to it, he says, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That's a military term. You think of a military, an army marching in formation with various ranks and files. The Holy Spirit is God's drill sergeant. It's His job to keep us in line. And the more we keep in step with the Spirit's working in our lives, the more we are going to grow in holiness. All the while realizing that our spiritual growth is never complete in this life. We continue to press on. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 3, he says, I continue to press on to what lies ahead. Told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 to go on and do more and more. Don't rest on your laurels. If we're not pressing forward, then we are moving backward. Because in the spiritual life, there is no standing still. There are no stationary Christians. You're either progressing or you are regressing. And where does the power for this progress come from? What moves us on? People often read the different fruits of the Spirit. They see, this is what I should produce on my own, in my own efforts. They focus on the various characteristics that they most need to work on, and they try to improve those. And perhaps some will achieve a measure of success. There are various techniques that the world offers that enable us to control our temper to a certain degree. But there is a world of difference between a degree of patience that's produced and manufactured by the Holy Spirit and a degree of patience that's manufactured by someone who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the Christian is not like an automobile with a self-contained power source. We're like an electric motor that must be constantly connected to an outside current of power. And that outside source of power is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, indwelling us by His Holy Spirit. We stay connected to Him, dependent upon His grace. Jesus says in John 15, if you abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, our sufficiency is from God. And the one that all of us know, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So we look at this portrait of godliness, these traits of godliness, and we acknowledge that fruit bearing is inevitable for those who are truly regenerated, that it has relational impact flowing out of us in love to God and love to others. And the Spirit uses very ordinary means to bring spiritual growth. For some, it's just the reading and preaching of the Word of God, the taking of the sacraments, prayer. And some people look for extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit when His work is often quite ordinary, silently, quietly transforming us day by day as we say yes to the Spirit. The more we keep in step with the Spirit's working in our lives, the more we will grow in holiness and gratitude and fruitfulness as we pray together. Father, we are grateful for the work of the Spirit. We pray that you would continue to conform us to the image of Christ, direct our hearts to your love and steadfastness. Thank you for the good food and fellowship that we will enjoy together. We pray that your benediction would now rest upon us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.